I want to say welcome to you. If you're a guest of ours and you've returned back from last Sunday on Easter Sunday, we're glad you're here. And we hope that you find Providence Church a welcoming place for you to bring your family and to hear the Word of God. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24. Last week we looked at the message of the resurrection and why it brings us hope, why Easter is for our hope. And we looked at Romans chapter 5 and some of the reasons that Jesus died are mentioned in Romans chapter 5. And those reasons, as we meditate and understand them, bring us hope. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. Help us, Lord, that we would understand and then allow that understanding of your truth to draw us closer to you in a deeper relationship with you so that our lives could be used to glorify you. So we ask, as that song just said, speak, O Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we asked the question, according to the book of Romans, dealing with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, why did Jesus come and die and then be raised to life on the third day? And we understand that it's for our hope. And so I thought before we dive into our next sermon series that we would stop here on the week after Easter and think about this time period that happened after the resurrection. Meaning, Jesus Christ didn't ascend into heaven right away, but he spent time on the earth with believers. And so you could ask the question, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus remain on the earth instead of ascending into heaven right away? And what we'll find is the answer here in just a moment. There are 11 different settings or recordings, sightings or recordings, where Christ's appearance is reported by the disciples. And there is one event that is only recorded right here in Luke chapter 24 by the disciple Luke. And it's a story, as we just read, of two friends who are, they've just watched it all. They've spent time with Jesus. And they've watched what happened, that he was arrested. In fact, they watched the whole week. They were there for the Passover week. They were there on Palm Sunday as Jesus is making his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And they're crying out and singing to him, Hosanna, meaning come deliver us. Save us, O Lord. We need a Savior. You're the one who will save us. Throwing down their palm branches and their cloaks on the path as he comes in riding on a donkey, symbolizing that he is the king that will come and save his people. And by the end of the week, they witnessed, maybe even took part in some of these disciples, not the 11, but in calling for his death, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They watched this man be crucified on a cross, die, be secured and buried in a grave, and then be raised to life on the next day. And it is that day. In this story, it is that day where the reports have been out. They've heard the testimonies. Jesus isn't in the grave anymore. Some have said that there was an angel that appeared and said, he is not dead, he's alive. Others have gone to the grave and found what those women testified to be true. But yet here are two disciples towards the end of the day on Resurrection Sunday, the first Easter. They're walking home to a town, a village, 7 miles away. And we come and find that Jesus appears before them. He appears before them. And from this passage of Scripture, we're going to learn that the resurrection of Jesus reveals to us that the Word of God is alive. That the Word of God is alive. So not only does the resurrection prove that Jesus is alive, but the purpose, I believe, in the account that we read this morning together is to show that resurrection proves that the Scriptures are alive. Not just that Jesus is alive, but his word is alive. And we see that God delights in making himself known to his people through the truth that he's given us in his word. So many important lessons to see here, but the primary lesson is Christ rose from the dead. The primary lesson in him rising from the dead is that knowing Jesus, the Son, is alive, being the first lesson, and the second, that his word is alive as well. So let's look at what we see in this scripture. What do we learn from this passage of scripture? The first is this: the gospel is foolish to natural man's thinking. It's foolish. The message of Jesus, the message of all the Bible, the story that we find in the Bible, is foolish to natural man's thinking. So what we see here first is that we realize, or it recognizes, Luke is describing to us the need for understanding the truth of God. The need for understanding the gospel message. So in verse 21, we read that they said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." See, what it's describing is that these men had a false hope. Their hope had been dashed that day. So it's contradictory to what we said last week, because the New Testament writers and the believers of the gospel, they would say that the message of the resurrection, that Easter is intended for our hope. And yet here are two disciples who looked at Jesus as a friend and believed in Jesus, but yet walked away having a hope that was unfulfilled. They hoped, and it's interesting that they use this word, they hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You know, the word redeem means to pay for something, to reconcile them, to pay the price for somebody to be free, or to be something to be purchased. And so their hope was in a faulty understanding of the gospel. They didn't have understanding, a faulty understanding of who Jesus was, a faulty understanding in what he came to do, and a faulty understanding of why that matters. You know, one way to help us to, by the way, to think about what is the gospel is to answer those questions. If you know what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and what he came to do and why that matters for us, you know the gospel. And those are three questions that you can constantly keep in your mind to help you remember what the gospel is. The reality was these men did not know who Jesus was. They had a faulty understanding. They didn't know what he really came to do, and therefore they didn't know why it mattered. The main reason that they had a faulty understanding or their hopes were dashed, the main reason is given in verse 16. In verse 16, we're told by Luke that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And we have to understand that that's what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the God of this world has blinded the unbeliever so that they do not see the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Meaning, spiritually speaking, there's nothing impressive and interesting that would cause a person to change their lives when they hear the message of Jesus. It's the picture of our children when they sit around the table and we read the Word of God to them. And we teach them what the Bible says. And we want them to get it and be excited about it. And they look at us with dull eyes. Or maybe it's a story of your story where you remember a day when you were brought to church or you attended church and you sat there and heard this guy get excited about teaching the Bible and church, and yet you were thinking about other things. You were thinking about what was for lunch or things that were going to happen in the week to come or things that had happened in the week, and nothing was interesting. But you remember the day where what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, "The God who said, 'Let there be light,'" speaking of creation, when it was dark and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that God spoke into your heart and said, "Let there be light," and the light turned on. I've heard your testimonies. Some of you tell testimonies that are incredibly powerful, where you remember the day when the Word of God was interesting, where you understood it. And you can point to that day as evidence that you began to realize that Christ had opened your eyes, that you recognized who Jesus was, and it was compelling. And this is what these men did not have. This is what these men needed to happen, because their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Another reason underneath that is that they only saw Jesus, who in verse 19 was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. That's what they saw Jesus as. He was a prophet, mighty in deed. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He was the guy that the chief priests delivered up to be condemned to death and crucified. They didn't see Jesus as more than that. They didn't see Jesus as the one who came to save them, as the Son of God, the God-man, who came from his throne in heaven to enter into our world and to live a life completely sinless and then to die for our sins on the cross so that we could receive righteousness from God and be treated as ones with righteousness from God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's another reason. So they had even seen incredible evidences. Think about this. In verse 22, they're telling Jesus, as they don't know it's him and he's walking with them, he says, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Think about what they are telling Jesus. As Jesus is patiently walking beside them, asking them, "What are y'all talking about and what's the matter?" You know, and they respond, "What, are you the only man in Jerusalem that doesn't know what just happened?" And it's interesting what he says. It's you see this, almost you see the comedy of Jesus here, where he says in verse 19, "What things?" Because he knew what things. And they knew it was amazing that anybody could be in that area, in that region, and not know what just happened. And now they're sitting there walking with Jesus, telling them what they saw and telling them what they heard. And these men are saying that they heard that there were women who went to the tomb and the body was gone. And when they didn't find the body, there are others that said that there was a vision of angels that appeared. Angels, these heavenly, angelic beings stood at the tomb and said, "He's not here, he's alive." And yet they are not. Their life, they're walking down the road, and the truth that these angels are telling and the truth of the events that have just happened that they witness are not affecting their life to the degree that they hope. And they continue. And some of those who were with us, even our friends, went just because we heard it. It wasn't enough. They went to the tomb and they found it just as the woman had said. But they didn't see him. And so here they are. They're walking. Christ is with them, very patient. He's just listening to them. And the result of their lack of understanding was that they were discouraged. Their hopes were dashed. And in verse 17, it says they stood there looking sad. Their hopes were dashed and they were not affected by the resurrection. And Jesus concludes in verse 25. He responds to them and he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So he responds to them and he says, "Oh, foolish ones, why are you so slow? Why can't you believe all that the Word of God has said?" Was it not necessary? You've read the Scriptures. You should know by reading. Now, we're talking about the Old Testament, too. They don't have the New Testament yet. So he's saying, you should have been reading the Old Testament. You know it. You've been taught it since your upbringing. You should know that it had taught these events were going to happen. They were necessary for Christ to truly redeem Israel. And their ignorance or blindness to the truth was an incredible thing. Now, think about this for a second before we move to the second point. The reason so many people in the world have no hope is because they don't understand the truth that is taught in the Word of God. That's the answer. That's the truth of it all. The reason this world lacks hope is lack of understanding in the gospel. Now, that is true for the unbeliever, for you and I, until the day that we became a believer, if you're a Christian. The reason you had no hope is because you hadn't had the ability to understand the truth, but it also applies to us as Christians. It applies to us as Christians that in those moments where we struggle to have hope, in those moments where we face discouragement, where the moments where we fight sadness, and that's true of all of us. That's not just true of the person who's struggling with whether or not they're a Christian. But in those moments, we have to remember, and it'll happen to all of us. I speak to you as a fellow person who struggles to have hope at times, who fights discouragement at times, who has to overcome sadness at times. And even in those times, I know what the Bible is teaching, that in those times, the reason I'm discouraged, the reason that I'm struggling to hope, and the reason that I am sad is because I'm struggling to keep my mind on the understanding of the scriptures that God has given us. Meaning this, brothers and sisters, we have to fight the struggle for hope, the struggle for encouragement, and the struggle for happiness and joy by reminding ourselves of the promises of God's word and scriptures. That's, he has given us an understanding. It's not that for believers we don't understand, though we don't understand everything. It's not that we don't understand what is essential. It's in those moments we're not keeping to mind what God has given us understanding of. But for those of us who aren't Christians, the reason you're not a Christian is not because of a number of reasons that you can think of. You don't know enough. You don't go to church. You weren't raised in a Christian home. You've done too many bad things. Those are not the reasons you're not a Christian. The reasons you're not a Christian is that you lack understanding of what the gospel is. And if you understood, and if it was declared to you and your eyes were opened, you would believe. And it would change your life. And so, the Bible teaches the gospel is foolish to natural man's thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Those who are heading to hell because they do not believe the gospel, hear the gospel and think it's foolish. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. But for those of us who have been saved, it is the power of God. It is what we need to continue to remember and believe. The second thing we see here is that not only is the gospel foolish to natural man's thinking, that Christ guides us to have lasting hope through his word. Here we see the source of understanding. Where does understanding come from? And so in verse 25, we read from Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "And he said to them," Jesus replies, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So here they are, they're walking down the street, they don't even know that they've just gone to church. And here they're standing with somebody hearing the best message from the best book, from the best preacher ever in history. What an incredible opportunity that they stand walking, not knowing who it is that is talking with them. But notice, he does not rebuke them for not believing the testimony of the women. Meaning, he doesn't rebuke them because they don't believe the evidence. He doesn't say, look, an empty tomb? There's never been one in history. Hello, there has never been a tomb so guarded and sealed. Not only was it a tomb that was sealed properly, but then there were armed guards there. I mean, there's no way somebody stole his body. It is evident that any rumor that somebody did was started by those who are against Jesus, who are not trying, and don't want the message to get out. The evidence is there. An angel appeared to two women. Two women. Why don't you believe that? He didn't say that. He didn't say, you know what, I'm, you know, there are other people around. There's 11 other sightings where Jesus has risen from the dead. Have you heard that the tombs are opening up? That people have come to life? Didn't you see that? Didn't you hear that the veil at the holies of holies split in two? He's not rebuking him, these men, for not believing the evidence, right? What does he rebuke him for? Not believing the scriptures. What an amazing lesson that this is here to teach us. He's not saying, can't you see? I'm a transformed, bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. I'm alive. Can't... Foolish ones, he doesn't. He says what? He points to the fact that the scriptures are alive, that they're powerful. I had a friend not too long ago struggling in his faith. I went to visit him. He doesn't live here. Went to visit him, and we had a conversation. He wasn't going to church, but, you know, he was wanting to. And, he's still talking about serving the Lord and being a part of ministry. But as we got deeper into the conversation about why he wasn't pursuing Christ, he said to me, he's just struggling to believe. He said, you know what, Sean, if Jesus would just appear right here, I'd believe. If he would just show up right here. Why doesn't he do that? I wouldn't have any struggles. I would go to church every day. But the reality is that is not true. And that's what he's trying to prove right here, that the power of God is in his living word. And he's pointing to, after the resurrection, pointing to, guys, the resurrection teaches us that God's word is alive. It was alive before, pointing to these things are true. And this proves that it's still alive. And now you can trust that it will be alive for the remainder of time until I return. And so he doesn't rebuke them for not believing the apologetic evidence. He rebukes them for not believing the word. And in the word, the message of the gospel. So their problem, he's not saying, oh, foolish ones, calling them stupid, in a sense. He's making a moral judgment. He's saying your problem is not with your thinking or your rationale on how to make sense of things. Your problem's with your heart. Your heart before God. And so what they missed was that Christ must suffer. That he must suffer and die before he could return to his glory. They are not unlike many who follow Jesus, but have a lack of understanding like them in our world today. There are many who believe the promises about Christ's glory. They talk a lot about what Christ can give us and what Christ is going to give us in the future, but they miss the prophecies of his suffering. For instance, you might remember a few weeks ago, we finished up the study through the book of Peter. We spent, I don't know how many weeks, 14, 15 weeks together. And in there, Peter is writing to Christians like us in a difficult time. And he tells them in the beginning of the letter, he says that, hang in there, keep believing. You've been born again into a living hope. You're going to face hard times, but these trials are going to test your faith because... they're going to work out that you need to have genuine faith to be saved. And when you have done this to the very end and you believe, you're going to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And then he says this, concerning this salvation that we will obtain if we stay faithful, believing Christ through difficult times. The prophets, speaking of the Old Testament scripture, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So he's saying these prophets wrote about, as the Spirit of Christ worked in through them so that they would write the Holy Scriptures, they wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Meaning he could not be the king of Israel and he could not return to glory and then include us in his glory without the suffering. It was revealed to them, Peter finished, that they were serving not themselves, but you. You who, after they're long gone and dead, ages later, are reading what they wrote. They knew that they were writing it for us. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things in which angels long to look. And so there are people that see the glory, but not the suffering. Christianity to them is all about the crown, but not the cross. And they have lack of understanding. And it is a false gospel for a lot of people. There are a lot of religions who claim to be a part of Christianity that claim parts of understanding parts of the Bible, but they miss so much. They lack understanding. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians because they were raised teaching Bible facts and they know a lot of the word. But to them, they are like these men who knew the word, even spent time with the living Christ, and lacked the understanding. They needed to be have their eyes open to understand the word of God. And so what does Jesus do? Well, we're told. Jesus reads and explains the scriptures to them. He knew that a partial understanding of scripture was deadly. A partial understanding of scripture is damning. Many people will go to hell knowing a lot about the Bible and a lot about Jesus and lacking the understanding that it gives us about who Jesus is. And Jesus knew this, and he explained scripture because our greatest need of understanding is understanding the scriptures, and it's only met by reading the Word of God or having it taught to us or to talk about it with others. And so later it says that God opens their eyes. Now this is pretty powerful, because if you don't get it there, you see it later. Because later it says that God opened their eyes over dinner. But specifically says it was because of what they had heard during this walk. So in verse 31, look down there with me. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, as their eyes were opened, right? Now they recognize him. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What a powerful point in this story that God gives us and leaves with us, that the emphasis isn't that they recognized Christ and understood because they saw the transfigured, risen Jesus. Or even that they saw him in his breaking of bread. But they, because it says there that they go back and they tell the disciples that we saw Jesus, we saw him breaking bread. But that they remember what was happening in their heart as they heard the word taught. That's pretty pretty important point here. And so their eyes were opened for this reason. The Old Testament, by the way, and so you think about this, this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus. These guys, though it may be more difficult to see Jesus, grace from God to see, because it wasn't as plain to them as it is to us now that Christ has come, they read a scripture that pointed to Jesus. But Jesus didn't say, look, I understand, guys, the Old Testament's hard to read. It's got all those genealogies, and I know it's hard, it's really difficult to understand what the Old Testament sacrifices meant and how it pointed to me. He didn't say that. He said, you should have understood, foolish ones, what it was taught. And then he explained it to them. Who knows what Jesus taught during that day? Who knows if he went to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and said, right after the sin that cursed humanity, Jesus spoke and said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that Jesus is the fulfillment of that seed. He's the seed of the woman spoken of in the very first gospel message in Genesis chapter 3. Who knows if he talked to them about how Jesus was the point of the story when Abraham had his son on an altar on top of the mount, about to sacrifice his one and only son when the angel spoke and said, I will provide the lamb. Who knows if he went to passages like Isaiah chapter 53 and said he is the suffering servant who was crushed for our transgressions. Who knows? But he went to the Old Testament scriptures and he taught. And so J.C. Ryle, an old 19th century pastor and theologian, would say later, he'd say, as long as we keep Jesus in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. As we read the scriptures, we know that it is about Jesus, but he warns, once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty, because the key to Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ. Their basic problem, and ours too, was that they did not believe God's word. As I think about what was happening this day, I want to share with you an application to this that I want to encourage you that is vital. First and foremost, as believers, we ought to order our life around hearing God's word. meaning it is important that every chance we get, if you can read the Bible daily, and most of us can, or listen to the Bible daily if possible, we should be hearing the Word of God every day, honoring our homes with the breaking of it, breaking it open in family worship with our children on a regular basis. You should order your life disciplining yourself to hear the Word. Not only that, attend Bible studies. Discipline your life, recognizing that the means of grace to bring you hope and encouragement and strength for your day comes from consistently hearing the Word of God and depending on Him to help you get the understanding. That's why we go to church every Sunday, and we go to hear the preaching of the Word. If there was no other reason, if there was nothing else going on Sunday morning here, but the preaching of the Word, if somebody got up and read the Word and explained it, that would be the reason to come on a weekly basis to be here. But I want to encourage you to have conversations with one another that is wrapped around the Word. This is why not too long ago we started encouraging these discipleship groups, encouraging every member of our church could easily meet with somebody where they incorporate the Word of God, whether it be reading it together, using a Bible study curriculum, talking about the sermon that was preached the week before, or their Sunday school class that they were in, or some devotional that they're reading, but somehow bringing the Word of God into that conversation is such an incredible means of grace, and God chose to use that means of grace here to bring these two brothers to Christ. And guess what? It started with two guys who were talking about the events of the gospel, and neither of them were Christians. Think about that. These two men are walking on the way, and they're talking about the resurrection. They're talking about the evidences that we read, trying to understand it. They're talking about the events of the week, and as they're walking, they're talking about, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, in bodily form, drew near to them and walked alongside them. And though Jesus may not have ever promised and may never, though he could if he wanted to, come alongside you in a conversation as an angel that you can't recognize and begin to teach you, the reality is he is present in our lives all the time. And in the same way the Spirit of Christ helped the prophets of the Old Testament write the scriptures, the Spirit of Christ exists today and he's with his people. And two people who are unbelievers are talking about the scriptures, and here, in a real literal sense, Jesus draws near and brings them to an understanding of salvation where they become a Christian. And then, in another sense, he walks alongside these guys, spends the whole day with them having a conversation about the Word that ended that day with them being born again. So I just want to encourage you, don't neglect the means of grace that is having conversations centered around the Word of God. We should, as believers, that should mark our lives. And so that might mean for some of you to spend more time with people because you don't. Your life is so busy that you don't have time for people. And so you might need to go, not only is it good for me, it may be good for others. I need to find opportunities. It may be the very people in your life that you're going hectically crazy with. Just stop alongside them and say, hey, you know, we got to show up at work early this time anyways together. What if we met together for 30 minutes before work and we had time of just reading the Word together and praying? Or maybe you meet with lots of people. You're the type of person that you're with people all the time, but very rarely are your conversations centered around the Word. Pray and ask God to help you so that you could utilize the means of grace of having conversations. That's disciple making. That's what Jesus was doing as he walked along the way here. As they walked, they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. May our conversations with one another be filled with thoughts of Jesus that come from his Word. The third and final thing I want you to see here from this that we learn is that Christ remains with us who desire his fellowship. Here we see, we've seen the need for understanding, and we've seen the source of understanding. Here we see the result of understanding the Scriptures. The first sign of the result of Scripture in the lives of these men was that they had a longing to be near to Christ. That was the first sign. So that doesn't mean it's the first for all of us, but for them, the first thing we notice that they were beginning to understand was that hearing the Word discussed by Jesus Christ was creating in them a desire to remain with him. And so it says in verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. They urged him, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. It's interesting here that in verse 28, it says that Jesus acted as if he were going. It strikes me as as I read this, my first reading is, why did Jesus have to act? I mean, he knows everything. He knows what's going on. This seems a little like maybe he's being manipulative. Like, what is going on? What is the purpose behind? Why did he have to act like he was moving on? What is his intention here? But you see, God sees good in leaving us in places where we must prove our love for him. This is not the first example of this in Scripture. But what it teaches us is that he may withhold his mercies until we ask for them. He may, though he wants to do something in your life incredibly, he's not going to save you, though he may want to. Maybe even he has already decided to. He's not going to until you ask him to through faith and repentance before you respond. And so he waits for that moment. Some people in here might not be Christians, but you may become one in the future, and he may know it, but it's not going to happen until he leaves you in the place where you must believe and repent. He doesn't force himself on people. He does not always bless us with his grace when we're not in a position to appreciate it or to desire it. So there are things in our lives we need, and we're not recognizing it, or we're not asking for it. And though he knows we need it, he will not give it to us until he leaves us in a place where we urge him to give it to us. Because he finds pleasure in doing that. It's good for us, and it's for his glory. He takes pleasure in drawing out the desires that should be in the hearts of every believer that glorifies him when we express them and act on them. And so he leaves us at times until we're compelled to exercise faith or express love for him. And that is what I believe he's doing. The reason that he could have gone on, but he didn't, was he wasn't just going to go in and sit with these guys without them asking, without them urging him to come and fellowship with us, stay with us. And so we see he will at times wait until we finally come to a place where we're going to ask him and urge him by faith and prayer. We see this in Scripture. We see this, like, for example, in the passage of Jacob at Peniel, where he's holding on to the man at midnight, wrestling with God, and God says to him, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." God had every intention of blessing Jacob, but it took Jacob fighting with him, wrestling with him, holding on to him, and asking him until God gave Jacob the blessing. I read this in Psalm 81 as I was preparing this week, and it struck me, where he says in Psalm 81, verse 10, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." He's talking to the people of God in the Old Testament. And he says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Think about that. Think about the people who God intends to fill their mouth, and they haven't opened it yet. He's saying to the people of God, "I'm sitting back and I'm watching you struggle. I'm watching you discouraged. I'm watching you fear. I'm watching you lose hope. I'm watching you remain in a state of lacking understanding. And I'm saying to you, just open your mouth. Just open your mouth and I will fill it." And but he says in verse 11, "But my people did not listen to my voice." And I think about that. I think, Lord, what a shame that it could be that I'm just fighting about things in my life, and you're willing to answer and help and to bring peace, and yet how often maybe I don't even ask. You want to fill my mouth and I don't even open it. How many people come week after week to church and they struggle, and yet they're not urging you to come and to bless them? They're not urging you to come and to show yourself in their life. There are some who hear the gospel in their families week after week after week. Children who should be believing the gospel. They've had all the means so far more than many around the world, and yet week after week they remain in a state of unbelief. There are many of you who have had all the light you need to repent and believe the gospel, and yet you remain in a place, if you died today, you would die with all of that light wasted and spend eternity in hell. And Jesus is saying, he's left you in a place where he says, open your mouth. Listen to what he says in the psalm. He says, my people do not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. He let them follow bad counsel. He let them follow a desire in their heart that was wrong, that was foolish, that would bring them to ruin. And he says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. This is the psalmist speaking for God, saying, oh, if they would only listen to me, this would be so much easier. If they would listen to me, he says, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foe. How many times in my own life I think how I struggled and struggled and struggled and failed to ask God, to lean on God, to urge God to help me. And I went through difficult times I didn't need to go to, although they were good for me and God was teaching me and leaving me there. But he was waiting, just waiting to fix the problem, to subdue my enemies. May it not be said of us as believers that we are like that. And so here, they hear the understanding of the scripture, and then he leaves them in a place where now they have to act out and express their love and devotion for Christ. And so those disciples who urge Christ in prayer will enjoy his manifest presence. What we see is that he enters into fellowship with them. A second result of the scriptures that we see here is not just that they desire to be with him, but that they had a burning for God in their heart. And so a sign of a person who's born again is a warming of the heart upon hearing the word. There's something happens when a believer is repenting and believing the gospel. As they hear the gospel, there's something that's happening in their heart. There's like this warming feeling. They're on fire. A passion is burning for them, for God. And so we see that this is happening in the lives of these men as God is transforming them right there in that moment. So I was thinking about this. Look at this passage. As we think about this for ourselves, what should our lives look like if we are trusting the gospel, if we have a proper understanding? And there's some things here I think we can say should be happening in our lives that might be helpful to you if you're in a position where you wonder if maybe he's left you in a place where he's wanting you to respond to him and urge to him. One is this: invite him in. So in verse 28 through 30, they say, stay with us. It makes me think of a passage that God used to save me. I remember one of the days I was going to church, and for those of you guys that don't know my story, I wasn't a believer. I was raised around Christians, but I wasn't a believer even to my adulthood, and was saved around the age of 20. But sometime when I was attending church, I remember the pastor saying this verse at the end as he pleaded with people to believe in the gospel. He said, Revelation 3:20 says that Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And those who he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and dine with them and then with me. And he began to explain it. He said, just picture this door. Jesus is knocking on the door, but you have to open it. You have to open the door. And when you open the door, he will come in. And the reference to dining with him is that this will be an incredible relationship. You go to dinner oftentimes with people you care about. It's the first thing you do when you're trying to woo somebody, men, to a relationship that might lead to marriage, is you ask them to dinner. This is saying that God wants to have an intimate relationship with us, but we have to respond. And God used that in my life the night that I'd prayed and asked Christ to save me. As I pictured that he's knocking, but I need to answer. And I began to plead for him to come in and give my life to him. You must invite Christ in if he will save you. Number two, recognize who he really is. Their eyes were opened. You must know and understand who Christ is and not be satisfied with a faulty view of who Christ is. Number three, respond immediately. Respond immediately. I fear that many people experience God's presence week after week after week. When I say experience, they're around it. They're hearing the gospel. He's present in the lives of people around them. And And yet they never respond to the Lord. But these men, they got up, it says, that very hour, and they returned back to the people who were worshiping Christ together in the upper room. And this is a picture of that's symbolic to repentance. Their turning around is symbolism. Repentance means, when the Bible says we must repent, it means that we must turn from our ways, our sinful ways, and turn back to Christ. Turning from sin and trusting in Christ. These men were walking to Emmaus. They hear the scriptures. God opens their eyes. They recognize them. They believe. They invite Christ in, and they turn back. They turn and they go back to where Christ had instructed the disciples to be after he rises from the dead. And then they gathered with other people in worship. This was the beginning of a movement that would be called the church. It was because of this meeting that they go to, the very first meeting on the very first Easter. It's because of that meeting that we worship here today. People ask, why don't we worship on the Jewish Sabbath, which is Saturday? Why Sunday, the first day of the week? It's because it became the custom of the believers that formed the church that they would meet every day on the weekly anniversary of the resurrection. And they go and they worship with other believers. This should mark the life of a true believer. Number five, profess your faith publicly. So when they get there in verse 34, the first thing they did was profess their faith in Christ by saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." Confidence in Christ is alive and he reigns, and I know who he is and I believe. He professed his faith in Christ. I doubt that you can be a Christian and not ever profess your faith in Christ publicly. And today, the way it happens and the way it was taught in the New Testament as this rolls out is that a proper biblical profession of faith is baptism. Being baptized. And so if you've never been baptized, this is a great opportunity for you. If God has saved you and you've never professed your faith publicly, to be baptized. And then finally, share your faith. They begin to share their testimony and experiences with the brothers there. And this begins a movement where the gospel becomes from here shared to all the world, unto the ends of the earth. The best evidence we have that we understand the Bible and have met Christ personally in our lives is that we have something exciting to share with others. And so if that doesn't define you, then you have to ask yourself, are you truly saved? Or you are truly saved, but has it been a long time because you've been assuming the gospel that you've been remembering his promises to you? So as I close in this, I just want to encourage you. You come to this place week after week, and we're here to encourage one another. We're here to encourage one another into love and good deeds. But some of us struggle with our faith. Some of us come without faith, and I just want to encourage you. In the same way that Christ knew the location of these men and drew near to them, Christ knows the location in life of you. He knows where you're at. He knew their circumstances. He knew what they were talking about. He knew their conversation. And he knows your circumstances too. And he knew what their problem was. And he knew that their ultimate problem was a lack of understanding of the word. And he knew the solution to their life. That they needed to have the confidence and the interaction with the living Word of God, because the Word of God is alive. And so will you place your faith in Christ today if you haven't? Or if you're not, you have in a long time, but you have not been depending on what he has said in his Word. Would you make that, this is the day on your road to Emmaus that you turn around to return to Jerusalem to meet with those who are believing the gospel? Would you put your faith in Christ? Trust in him. And if you've never publicly professed it, come to one of the pastors or really any member of the church you know and say, "Hey, I want to do what the pastor said. I want to put my faith in Christ and I want to pursue him for all of my days. Help me to do that. What do I do next?" Let me pray for you.